Hear the detailed care and provision of the Lord as I read from the Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 40, verses 1 through 11, and then verses 34 through 38. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month. Place the Ark of the Covenant Law in it, and shield the ark with the curtain. Bring in the table and set out what belongs on it. Then bring in the lampstand and set out its lamps. Place the gold altar of incense in front of the Ark of the Covenant Law and put the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. Place the altar of burnt offering in front of the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Set up the courtyard around it and put the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. Take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it. Consecrate it and all of its furnishings, and it will be holy. Then anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils. Consecrate the altar, and it will be most holy. Anoint the basin and its stand, and consecrate them." And then starting at verse 34. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during all of their travels." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, hello. Hello. Hey, great to see you today. So glad you're here. And really, as we gather on what is one of the most sacred and important days of the year, that really sets out the course of events that lead to our salvation. This is an important day, an important week, a sacred time. And today, I hope just to help us kind of enter into that story. As we've been saying this year, that's our goal, is to enter the story. And where we're going in worship is a moment here after the message where we just try to do that. Imagine being there for the events of Holy Week, where we reenact or remember, commemorate, try to imagine or visualize Jesus walking through those events together as he taught and shared about God's kingdom during the first part of the week, and then on Thursday gathered for the Passover and what we call Holy Thursday or Maundy Thursday, which means command. He gathered with his disciples and gave them a new command to love as he had loved them, as he had washed their feet. And then he broke bread and shared the cup with them as indicators of what he was about to do for them and for us. And then Thursday, as he was arrested, and then Friday, crucified, suffering on our behalf. Saturday, the cold, dark tomb. Sunday, next Sunday, Easter Sunday, is not just April Fool's Day. It's a little bit of a mix of holidays there, but is the day of our redemption, the story of our salvation, and the defining story for Christians. But that story does not begin even with the story of Jesus in the New Testament. In the Bible, it begins long before in the story of the Exodus in the Old Testament, and the story of a God who saves people. And so we've sung it. The children help lead us in that. That phrase, "God, save us," or "save us now," that need we all have for being saved and for what that means in the fullest sense for each one of us. This is a story that really does relate to us, but begins long before us. And goes back to a God who saved a slave people from Egypt. Saved them out of one life and into another. Saved them out of oppression and into promise. And so both the stories, the story of the Exodus and the story of the Passion, say something to us about the God who saves. The God who is still at work saving, and what it means for us to be saved by the work of Christ. And so today it's only appropriate that we come to the high point in the Old Testament story of salvation, the culminating event of that whole Exodus story. And that's saying a lot, actually, because a lot of momentous things have happened along the way. God has spoken to Moses through a burning bush that was on fire but wasn't consumed, and said, I've heard the cry of my people in Egypt, and I'm sending you. And you might think that's about as good as it gets, God intersecting history and intervening. You might think the high point then could have been the way God worked to break the stranglehold of Pharaoh in Egypt and to let the people go through acts and wonders, and in that final moment when they're ushered out and sent into freedom after 400 years of slavery. You might think the high point was when they danced and sang around whenever they were saved from the Egyptians again, as God parted the sea and they walked across on dry land to be saved from the army of Pharaoh, and they danced and sang and had a big time. You might think the culminating moment, the high point, was the giving of the Ten Commandments, which we talked about last week, as God gave them his guidance for how to live and how not to live and how to love him and to love each other, that would set up how they would be his people. But no, we come to the culminating moment today. The high point of the whole Exodus story is God constructing a tent in the desert. And that seems a little odd to us. Those of us who have much experience with tents mostly think of it as a camping thing. And some of us have camped a little bit, and I think that I've heard it said that the world is divided into two types of people. People who like to camp, and those who think that sleeping outdoors is a form of torture. So I wonder, like, let's kind of get a gauge of the audience. I'll have to step up in front of the light here to see. How many of us are campers? How many people like to camp? And how many of you think sleeping outside is a form of torture? And that's honest. The people with your hands up, now, this message will make even more sense to you when we talk about what God is doing, what God has done in this story, and how sort of unexpected and absolutely radical it is. Those of you who are not real thrilled about going outside and sleeping on the ground are going to get this. I grew up camping. I grew up tent camping, actually. I've slept a lot of nights in the tent. I've had many nights where a thunderstorm came up and we had to take the tent down and kind of put everything in a car for a little while. And I grew up going to this state park in Missouri, Montauk State Park, on a little trout stream there. And in that camp, and that's the campground I know best, there are two types of sites, two types of places where you can camp. And one they just call electric sites, which means you have not only electricity, but running water and a paved place for you to pull in your big RV, and people kind of do the slow roll into camp, because that's how you know if you're cool, is how big your RV is. And, you know, there's like a whole status thing that comes with that. And some of these RVs, there's no shame in this. They cost more than my house does, right? And this is what those people enjoy, and good for them. And they roll in, and then they back that thing in, they plug it in, and they put a little sign out that says home away from home or something like that. And then they drink mojitos for breakfast or whatever. And then there's how the other half live. And we do the other kind of camp site that's not electric site, but anybody know what these are called? Primitive, right? What a perfect description of what you do. Let's just be honest about tent camping, right? It's pretty primitive, right? So primitive means that there's no electricity, there's no water, that you have to go to the bathroom in the middle of the night somewhere outside of your camp. We won't talk about that. And that you catch meat from the river and cook it over fire to eat. It's like, it's how you know you're alive. So when Jenny and I were engaged, the true test of whether this was going to work or not was her going tent camping primitive camping with my family. And we've been married for 21 years, which just goes to prove the power of my wife to humble herself and to express love through suffering. And if you get that, then you get the Exodus story a little better. Because this, of course, this primitive camping is the kind of camping that the whole nation of Israel was doing. They're out there in tents, sleeping on the ground, no electricity, no water, of course, cooking over fire. And to a people living a primitive existence, having been saved from slavery in Egypt, but still sort of in the wilderness, literally and figuratively, to people living in tents, God himself set up his own tent and placed it in the middle of the camp as a physical reminder of his presence and the physical reality of that, so that in the center of their lives they would remember and see that God had come to live with them. And stepping back to look at the story as a whole, as we come to the end of the Exodus story, we realize that this moment was the thing that God had been looking forward to the most all along, that this was the point. And we see clues of it along the way, like in Exodus 6, back before they had come out of Egypt when God was speaking to Moses. This is what God says: "Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with mighty acts of judgment." Remember, we've been saying that this is how salvation works, that we're freed from things and freed for things. And so that was the from part. This is the for part. "I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." And so this is what we learn. From a tent in the wilderness of all things, this is what we learn: that God saves us so that he can be with us. Which sounds simple enough, doesn't it? God saves us so that he can be with us. But I would venture to guess that you and I probably struggle to get this now as much as they did then. God saves us so that God can be with us. That's it. That's the goal: setting up a tent in the middle of our lives and being with us. This, of course, has been the goal all along. And God would live among his people. God would take this people that he had saved, and they would be his people, and he would be their God. And so in Exodus 25, down as the story continues, this is what God says: "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." Now, any of you who are reading through the Bible in our chronological Bible reading plan, or any of you who've read through the book of Exodus, you will get this, that there's a lot of detail that goes into making this tent or the tabernacle. That the book of Exodus is 40 chapters. And those of you who've read, or any of you might guess, like how much is given to, of those 40 chapters, is given to this tent in the wilderness? 10 chapters, about. So a fourth of the whole story is this. It gets a lot of coverage, a lot of space on the page. And the point is that God is taking this pretty seriously. The detail that goes into it is a helpful way for them to realize the importance of what is happening. God saves us so he can be with us. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, said something to that effect on his deathbed. After a lifetime of preaching, after having studied the Bible and taught the Bible, after countless sermons, and after really ministering in a way that revolutionized the world, on his deathbed, John Wesley said these words to sum up all of it: "Best of all, God is with us." What an exclamation point on a life well lived. What wisdom. Best of all, God is with us. And that, I think, is still maybe the most radical thing for us to get our heads around. Of all the faith claims that we can make, somehow the God of the universe, the God who created the heavens and the earth, is present, guides us, directs us, leads us, is available to us. And so Moses had the people offer them the materials that they needed. And as you read the Exodus story, this is back and forth as the people bring materials and make their offering and their ceremony, and everybody's in on this, gold and silver and bronze, and then threads of different color, blue and purple and scarlet and leather and all the materials, the wood that they would need to make this tabernacle. So it would be, I think, maybe helpful to see it. I'm going to put it on the screen, a picture of what this thing looked like. You see a description of it. The tabernacle outside, the tabernacle itself is about 45 feet by 15 feet. Now, if you're reading this in the Exodus story, those of you who have read it, it's measured in cubits, but I'm going to translate that for us. So about 45 feet by 15, and then the outside of the courtyard area is about 150 feet by 75 feet, and there's a real-life picture of that. And you know it's real life because there's a broken plastic chair down here in the bottom of that screen. I hadn't noticed it yet, but there's also electricity there, which I think is cheating, by the way. See that? A little electric hookup. So they've modernized since then. But there were curtains, layers of curtains that formed the tent. It was held up by acacia wood and silver bases. There was an altar on the outside for sacrifices at the door. There was an altar for incense on the inside. A wood table, if you look at the back to the previous picture, you'll see the insides of the tabernacle. A wood table that had bread, 12 loaves of bread that represented the 12 tribes of Israel, called the bread of the presence. And the altar for incense there, and then the lampstand that was, again, as you read it, just meticulously designed. And then a curtain separating the most holy part of that tent. And the most holy part contains the Ark of the Covenant, which any of us who've seen Indiana Jones movies kind of have a picture of. And, sort of the awe and wonder that comes in those movies is something that does carry forth from this. Because inside that wood chest covered in gold is the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And the covering over it, called the mercy seat, had two cherubim on it. I think we have a picture of that. And there, in between those two angels, those two cherub, somehow God is present. In the most holy, holy of places, inside a tent that is portable. Every piece of this is movable as the people move through the desert, through the wilderness. And all that detail and ritual is in sharp contrast to the reality of their lives. Primitive camping, and there in the midst of it, the most holy of holy, where God dwells. Anybody who I think has built a house knows that details matter. And that's partly why I think one of the questions that comes up is, why all the detail? The details of any sort of building or whatever matter. And I think if you're talking about the place for God to dwell, for the people to realize the importance, there's just a lot of detail given to this. And I think for us, still, the most radical and revolutionary thing that we say about God is that God is present with us somehow. That God meets with us and talks with us and guides us and directs us and redirects us and claims us and loves us and wants to be with us. And in the Exodus story, we see that in all its possibility and promise. As they're moving toward what God has promised them from one life and into another, and in the in-between, God is with them. What happens at the end of the book of Exodus is maybe surprising for those of us who have been following the story, because what happens is more than we might have expected. In verse 34 of chapter 40, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It repeated itself. So if you're taking notes, you might write down the word glory in big letters, Because it tells us something about what it means for God to be in the work of saving. Glory in the Hebrew is the word kavod, which literally means weight. It sort of implies a heaviness, which is a contrast to the sort of almost intangible aspect that God is present, and yet somehow there's a weightiness or a thickness to it. We have a little bit of a similar idea in English when we say this is a weighty topic. That's weighty. That's a weighty topic. It's like something that's, you know, really doesn't have substance, but we want to say that it does. And so this thing that you can't really describe, the presence of God, when we say that God's glory comes in fact, the word that the scripture uses, that it fills. God's glory filled the place, crammed it so full that Moses couldn't even go in. How does that happen? That there's this thickness, this weight, substance and matter that God's presence brings with it awe and reverence and seriousness. So maybe the best word for glory that we might use is fullness. The fullness of God enters a tent in the desert. The fullness of God is present to these people. Could this be God's glory entering the human story? I think that's important as we tell the story of how God saves, the work of salvation even for us today. That sometimes when we say, I think, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, when we say, well, God is present, we kind of take that almost as the thing that you say when you don't know what else to say. Like somebody says, this is going on. We're like, well, God's with you. It's almost like the little throwaway or like almost a consolation prize. Well, God is with us, so hang in there. And whatever it is that you're going through, whether it's, sickness or a divorce or facing death in some way, whether it's, you know, the ups and downs of life or whatever, it's something we say, God's with you, God's present, so hang in there. And I think this part of the story helps us understand what we're really saying when we say God is present. That more than just something we say to feel a little bit better about ourselves, that, you know, we'll get through somehow. What we're saying is, no, God is with you in all of his fullness, that this is part of the promise, that God's glory is available to really ordinary people. And what I love about this story is that it has both of these things going on. Just the most ordinary people living a very primitive existence, and yet glory, God's fullness made available to them, divine glory filling very human stories. And when we think about what it means to be human in general, this story tells us something of how God works. Because we don't feel super special. And we sometimes make spiritual people to, you know, sort of put them on some sort of different plane than us and say, they're something different. But this story reminds us that God's fullness comes into really ordinary people's lives. And the most powerful work God does is through people like you and me, as this is available to all of us. And it reminds us that this was the goal all along, for God to show up and be present to people. And that's it. That's the thing. That's the purpose. That's what matters the most of all the things that we get caught up in and distracted by. This is it. If God can show up in a tent in the wilderness to a slave people, then what might God do as he is determined to be with his people in all of his fullness? Think about it. There's a risk to that. The God of the universe somehow coming to our level, humbling himself. This has been the goal all along. A God who will just pretty much do anything to be with us, to be with you, to be with me. This has been the story all along. We could sort of zoom back out and see this. We could go to the book of Genesis and see that the sort of culmination of that story is a God who walks with the people that he's created from the dust and is simply with them because he wants to be with them. We could go to the end of the story in Revelation 21 as all things are being put right, as we sang earlier, he's making all things new, and there's a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, symbolizing God's presence with them, and the center of their world comes down. And then this is what the voice from heaven says: "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will tabernacle with them. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them." We start to hear that theme, don't we? Running over and over again. When the Bible repeats itself, I think there's a purpose. God saves us so he can be with us. It's at the beginning. It's at the end. And for us, it's at the very center of the story. It's the point of Jesus. That God has come to us so that he can be with us. And there's a risk to that. There's a way in which love will humble itself and take a chance with us. And when we wonder what the extent of that love is, when we wonder how far it will go, Jesus reveals it to us. So when John describes Jesus, this is what he says: "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." It's the same word. These people who have, as part of their defining story in the Exodus, a God who would come and live in a tent, they see Jesus as the continuation of that saving work. The Word of God became flesh, irony of ironies, and made his dwelling among us, set up camp right in the middle of us, came down to our level. And then John continues, "And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who's come from the Father, full of grace and truth." Colossians will pick up the same idea. It'll say, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," him of course being Jesus, "and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." So this is what we do this week. We recount that. We live into it. And we imagine what it is like for Jesus to show us the extent of God's love when he tabernacled among us, when he came down to our level, when he lived for us, taught us God's ways, and then died for us. The most important thing that we can do as the people of God now, today, and in the week ahead, is to simply take in that story, to feel the weight of us, of it, the weightiness of it, to experience it moment by moment, to read through the Gospels, or to come to one of the services that we have, especially on Maundy Thursday, where we reenact and tell the story and feel the weight of the sacrifice of Christ. To come back on Easter Sunday and celebrate the ultimate victory over all that would separate us from God. And today, as we finish the service, is our opportunity to begin our week in God's presence, reenacting the story through communion, and to tell the story yet again of a God who's come to save, so that we remember and don't forget that God has come to save us, come at all costs, to come after us. One more thing, we are going to try something new this year. Starting tomorrow, we're going to push out every day a 3 to 5 minute time of reflection and prayer, and we'll do that through our app and on social media. So it's one of these times, it's a video guided by our pastors, but it's one of these times where you would just want to like maybe set about 5 minutes or 10 minutes aside and just let us guide you through a prayer experience. And then we're going to do that every day of the week, this coming week, as just yet another way for us to enter the story, to imagine what it would be like to feel the emotions of the moment, to walk with Christ as he journeys toward the cross, and to imagine that God would do this for us. Well, that brings us to communion today. And we're going to do this through the liturgy of communion that we sometimes do in this service. We do this in our traditional services pretty often. But these words that you'll join with me in are just another way for you to participate in this story, to reenact it, and to imagine that Jesus would die for us, would live for us, and come for us to save us. That God saves us so that he can be with us. So let's join in the words of what's called the Great Thanksgiving, and I'll lead us, and then you'll respond in the words that are underlined. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and a good and joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. In love you made us for yourself. And when we had fallen into sin and became subjects to evil and death, your love remained steadfast. You bid your faithful people cleanse their hearts and prepare with joy the Easter celebration that, renewed by your word and sacraments and fervent in prayer, works of justice and mercy, we may come to the fullness of grace that you have prepared for those who love you. And so, with your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Holy are you, and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent in the fullness of time, the fullness of your glory, and he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He took upon himself our sin, death, and offered himself a perfect sacrifice for the sin of the world. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church. You delivered us from slavery to sin and to death, and made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. On the night in which Jesus gave himself up for us, he took bread. He gave thanks to you, broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And when the supper was over, he took the cup. Again, he gave thanks to you, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, drink. This is the cup of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Every time you drink it, remember me." And so, in remembrance of these, your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Let's pray together. God, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and cup. May they be for us the body and the blood of Christ, that we might be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory and we feast together at his heavenly banquet. Through your Holy Spirit and your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen. I'm going to invite those who are coming to serve forward as I invite you to this experience of the fullness of God made available to very human people. And so I encourage you to come and receive this as the grace that it is, to come with all your sin and your brokenness, with all your questions and your doubt, with all your humanness, and enter this story of salvation, to come and to hold your hands out simply to receive as the bread is offered and placed into your hands, and then to take that bread and dip it into the cup and then receive it. We'll have gluten-free elements if you require those over here to your right. And three stations here in the back, three in the front, two in the back. And you'll come through the left side and then return to the right. Come expectant, with maybe just enough faith to believe that it might be true, or gathering up as much faith as you can muster, so this story of salvation might be our story, the story of our lives and of our church and of our world. You don't have to be a member of our church to come. We believe that this is an encounter with the living Christ that's made available to all. And so as you prepare for that, let's pray together. God, we thank you for the gift of yourself, the depth of your love, the extent that you would go to be with us. So may that happen here. May that happen now. Show us your glory. May we see it in the one who gave himself for us, Jesus our Christ.